This morning's scripture reading is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning this morning. What a great Resurrection Sunday. Beautiful service this morning. We didn't even have to get wet to be outside this morning. It was beautiful. Weston, thank you for the message on Resurrection Sunday morning. So very good. This morning at a little maybe a little different kind of an Easter message. Not going to be going over the scripture of Easter and of the Resurrection Sunday morning and those things that are very typical. But I'm going to look at a subject this morning that I thought might help you in your walk of life, whether you're a Christian or if you're contemplating being a Christian. Maybe the passages that we read this morning will help you. Of course, it was about 2,000 years ago, a little over 2,000 years ago, that the Jewish carpenter and his friends attended a wedding. And the Jewish carpenter's mother said, "Hey, we're out of wine. Let's have some wine. Go get some. Go make some." And it's an interesting scenario, because up until that time, it's first recorded miracle of Christ, but obviously his mother knew that it was not going to be a very difficult thing for him to do, to go turn the water into wine. And he did that. And some 2,000 years later, we are celebrating Resurrection Sunday. Turn with me to John chapter 17. In your Bibles, if you have your Bible with you. And I want to read a couple verses about from Jesus' prayer. This is before he's crucified, before he's risen, and just shortly before he's going to go to trial, be beaten, and then put on the cross. And it's a beautiful prayer, and we're not going to spend too much time, and I just want to use it as a jumping-off place for some things I want to talk about this morning. But if you want to really get the heart of Jesus for those he loves, look at this prayer in John chapter 17. It's Jesus' prayer for his disciples, and then as he gets down toward the end of it, he includes us. And that's the part I wanted to touch on this morning for just a little bit. In John chapter 17, he is talking to his disciples. I mean, he's talking to his father about the disciples and telling them what he has done and how he has kept them and how he has given them his word. He said, "You have given me your word. I've passed it on to them, and now they're going to pass it on to others and keep them safe, keep them in the safekeeping spiritually, really. Keep them sanctified or set apart. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Well, that's what happens when a person becomes one of these Jesus followers or God people. You dance to an entirely different tune. You are listening to a different voice. It's the voice of God. It's scripture. You're trying to obey and follow him, and that usually causes a little bit of a rub with the folks around us. In our neck of the woods, it's generally just a snicker or a, oh yeah, or whatever. And some parts of the world, it's your head. And so he's praying for them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. No. When you become a Christian, God doesn't just take you out of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Their citizenship has been changed, so to speak. They're going to kind of be outcasts in their own world. They've now become citizens of heaven. And even though they have a citizenship in a country or in a community, and they're even loved or appreciated in a community, that's not where their real citizenship is. It's in heaven. And this is what happened to the disciples. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Now, the word sanctify is just a word that means to be set apart for a special purpose. You sanctify in the temple, sanctify these bowls or whatever they were that they were using. You set them apart for a special purpose. And that's what had happened to these disciples. They had come to know Christ. They had been with him for over 3 years. And they were being set apart for a very special purpose. Sanctify them in the truth. How are you set apart? You're set apart in the truth, the word of God, the truth from God. It's different from the truth in the world. It's different. I also have sent them, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, that's an interesting thing, because as we talk about believing in Jesus or believing in the Lord and becoming a Christian, oftentimes we kind of stop there. But the belief that's in the scripture is always a belief that is followed by obedience and a following. So the scripture does not know a belief, a saving belief, that is something that you have in your head and you have in your heart that doesn't affect how you live. Why would the world hate you if you just believed those things and kept them to yourself and it didn't change how you lived and you just lived like everybody else? Well, then nobody would be uncomfortable. It wouldn't make folks feel a little nervous when they're around you, when they're trying to say something or do something and you have a little bit different take on how it should be done. We believe, but then we're sent. We believe and then we obey. The old hymn puts it this way: trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's with a belief, a biblical Christian belief, that saving always is followed by action. Always. Always followed by action. Don't see it any other way in Scripture. As you sent them into the world, I also have, as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sake, sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Set apart. How are you set apart? You're set apart in truth. You're set apart in believing God's word and acting upon it. That's truth. This Bible is the truth that God has revealed to us. That's what he's talking about. Then in verse 20, I really like this. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. I'm not just praying for these disciples, Jesus is saying to his Father, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who believe in me through their word. Here we are 2,000 years plus after Christ, after the resurrection. Here we are meeting on Resurrection Sunday. Here we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ, and not one of us saw it. Not one of us saw his miracles. Not one of us sat under his teaching. Not one of us saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, feeding the 5,000. No. What are we doing? We're taking it on their word. This Christianity, folks, is a by faith deal. It's by faith. It's by trusting in God, trusting in his word, that we weren't there, but we're taking their word for it. It's by faith. Now, sometimes one might say, well, you know, if I have that much faith. Well, we exercise our faith all the time. If I'd ask you who was the first president of the United States, you'd tell me George Washington. And I would say, well, did you meet him? And you'd say, well, no. I may be as old as Ron Work, but I haven't met him. I didn't meet George Washington. No, we accept it by faith. They've told us. They've written it down. Now, from a world perspective and secular history, now we're having a little trouble sometimes reading history and really believing that somebody wrote it down correctly, and that's all kind of being challenged a little bit. But the one that has withstood the challenges of 2,000 years is this book. And it has stood the test of time. It is true from Genesis to Revelation. And I thought this morning a good exercise for us would be, what did Jesus believe? Because sometimes we look at the scripture and we read these stories and somebody tells us about these stories and we go, oh, that's a little much. I don't know if I can handle that one. And in today's culture, if a person asks you, do you believe in creation? Especially if they ask you if you believe in 6 days of creation, if you believe in Adam and Eve and the garden and the serpent, and you say, well, yes, I do. Oh, really? I suppose you believe in Jonah and the fish story. Well, yeah, I do. But I thought I'd help you a little bit with this morning. If you want to know what Jesus thought and what Jesus believed, then you go to Matthew and you look at those big, long passages in Matthew where he was teaching and where they were asking him questions. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, and different people are asking him different questions, and we're going to be in Matthew here for a little while. So turn with me to Matthew. And we'll go to Matthew 19. We'll skip around in Matthew a little bit. But 19, verses 4 and 5. Now, the conversation and the question was about marriage. But his answer gives us an insight into what Jesus believed. Not only about marriage, but about the beginning. Chapter 19, when Jesus, I'm going to start with one, and when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus. These are the religious leaders of the time that generally didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They came testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, I don't know if you know anything about that Jewish tradition, but by this time when Jesus came, if she burnt the toast, she just wrote a little note and handed it to her, and she was gone. You could have divorce for any reason. And so they're asking him this question. Here's what he says. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" And we use that, and we teach that. And when we teach on marriage, we go to this passage. But there's something quite interesting here that isn't on marriage. He looks at them and says, "Haven't you read Genesis chapter 1? It's the account of creation. It's 6 days God created it, and the seventh day he rested. He made them male and female, Adam and Eve." Jesus looks at the religious leaders kind of like, "Whoa, don't you understand Genesis chapter 1? Don't you understand Moses, what Moses had written?" You see, Jesus believed in the creation. He believed in Adam and Eve. It seems kind of obvious to us when we read John chapter 1, doesn't it? Because in John chapter 1, says he was the Word, and the Word dwelt among us, goes on to say that by him all things were created. He's there. He is taking them back to a piece of scripture that's reading about the garden and Adam and Eve and the serpent and the 6 days of creation, and he's saying, here it is. And he has some authority here because he was there. He was doing that creating. So, we come along and 2,000 years later and people are telling us that, I don't think it happened that way. And I shared with you last Sunday that I, from a young age, believed the scripture to be true, but when I went to school and high school and college, then they were telling me how things really got created and how man came along and how the geological table and all those things, and I was trying to put those things together and tried to understand them because I thought, well, one, the Bible is true and science is true, and so how do they fit together and all that sort of stuff. And then I was wrestling with that, and I told you that we had a professor from Berkeley come and speak to us, and he had double doctorates in from Berkeley. And he came and he spoke to our InterVarsity Christian Club on campus, and he had studied geology, and he had studied evolution, and he had studied the scriptures, and you know, he just sat down with us and said it. After my investigation and after my study, I don't have any problem trying to reconcile science with the Bible. I just take the Bible. And if science doesn't agree with it, I don't agree with it, with so-called science, because I have examined those scientific arguments and they seem to fall short compared to the scripture. And at that point in time in my life, I said, "Oh, you know what? I think I will just, if Jesus believed it, I think I'll just believe it." And I think I'll wait until later when I have a little better understanding, maybe seeing him face to face, for him to explain why things may look differently than what he said. I was talking to Bob and Marcia Keeline after service last Sunday, and we had brought this same professor up to the Sunday school years ago, about 20, 30, 35 years ago. Mr. Engineer and his wife were there, Mr. Keeline, and this guy shared these same things. And Marcia was telling me after last Sunday, she said, the light just came on. We had a background of the scripture, but we hadn't really trusted it and put it together. And the light came on, and we've since been on this walk of faith of trusting Christ. And I'm here to tell you that it isn't setting your intellect aside, because when you examine the evidence from intellectually from both science and Bible, the Bible holds up really, really well. It's putting your pride aside. It's swallowing your pride, not your intellect. Really, God, you just want me to trust you? Yeah, trust me. I know you think you have it together, but you don't. Trust me. That's where that comes. Turn with me to Matthew 23:35. Just quickly there, 23:35. In case you're just not sure that Jesus was really talking about Adam and Eve, he says in Matthew 23:34, he's talking to the Jewish nation. He says, therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, so that upon you may fall the full guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. The first death or murder that we have in Scripture. Jesus believed it. Abel. He's talking about Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons. And he's using that as an example to teach the Jewish people that they need to accept the prophets and the scribes and the godly men who come to them and try to tell them the truth instead of putting them to death. He uses that as an example. Now, Matthew chapter 24. Turn with me to that. Matthew chapter 24. Now, things really get hard to swallow here now. Look at this. Matthew 24:36. Now, he's talking about his second coming. What Jesus believed. He believed he was going to be here. He believed he was going to be crucified and be raised again. And then he believed he was going to come back. And he's telling them that ahead of time. And he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Noah, the flood, the ark. Jesus think those things were all real. Yeah. We scoff at that today in our world. The flood, you believe in the flood? You believe he put enough animals on there to repopulate the earth? You put them in a boat? Are you kidding me? Well, it does seem rather strange. Worldwide flood? Really? Yeah, Noah? Building a boat? Come on. Those things you learn in Sunday school in a little story, and you put it on a flannel graph story, and you tell the kids that. But when you get older, you get over that stuff. You start going to college, and you start learning about geology and all these things, and no worldwide flood. No. No boat with animals coming into it two by two. No. Well, Jesus missed that class because he believes it. He believed in Noah. He believed in the ark. He believed in the worldwide flood. He uses it as an example when he's teaching. Turn back to Matthew 12. Now, it really gets crazy. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. If you're really the Messiah, give us a sign. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." How many of you wrestling, even now or in the past, in your unbelief, said to God, "I will believe if you'll just show me a sign. Show me a miracle, and I will believe." That's what the Jews were saying. Not that there weren't a lot of them, because there were. But they wanted a super duper one, I guess. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," or the big fish, depending on your translation, and it doesn't say whale, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's a phrase, a Jewish phrase, that's a generality of time. Not always meaning 24 hours to this, that, but a phrase this in this instance. Anyway, he says in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with the generation of the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus believed that story, because it's a scripture, and he's the author of the scripture. They were revealing these things to man, and man was writing them down at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is now on earth, and one of the great things he does while he's here and always teaching, he goes back and quotes out of book after book after book of the Old Testament, and then he uses names and places of the Old Testament, like I'm reading to you here, to show that that's the truth. That's the truth. He believed in Jonah and the big fish. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 24. Now we're going to be after the resurrection. And Ron Work is going to come back to this passage in a couple weeks and highlight some things off of this passage. But I pick it up in 24 and 25 just to make this point. You see, these are the two men that were his disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. They don't recognize him, and I don't know why. He's had their eyes closed to him or whatever. It doesn't explain that to him. It just says that they don't recognize him. And then he starts teaching through the Old Testament who he is. He says in verse 25, "And he said to them, 'O foolish man, slow to heart and believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses," which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, And with all the prophets, the rest of it, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Someone has once said that the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. That's a good way to think about it. That's a great truth. But Jesus was going back into the Old Testament and taking them through it and showing them that it's talking about him. And that's this morning in our service out there, Weston was bringing it, and some of the songs that Daniel was singing is talking about those, the Passover and the offerings, the feasts. All those things were significant in that they were predicting the fulfillment of all those in Jesus Christ, the perfect lamb being sacrificed. He is our sacrifice, and then our offering. Beautiful, going back through the Old Testament. Now, the question is always, this is what Jesus believed. This is what he taught. What do you believe? What do you believe? That becomes the question. And then how does your belief shape your life? Yeah. Now this morning we're going to be taking communion. Easter here has fallen on the first Sunday of the month, and that's our tradition here at Oak Grove, is to take communion. Now, if you're not sure what that's all about and you're not comfortable with that, just pass it by. Nobody cares. Just pass it by. That's fine. But it's a time to think about things. What communion is an act of obedience. Jesus tells us that as long as you do these things, you take the bread, you remember my broken body, you take the cup, you remember my life poured out, my blood poured out for you. And so as often as you do these things, you teach my death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we do communion, to commemorate it and to keep it fresh in our mind. But it's an act of obedience. So belief is followed by obedience. Now, in the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, you know the Great Commission. And I'll just turn there and read it, because I think it's significant for us this morning. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Well, of course they were. It's not often you see somebody crucified, dead for two or three days, and then walking around. That's doubtful? Yeah, that's me. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the belief, the trust, and their eyes being opened to this person, yes, he was a human, but he really was God in the flesh. And yes, he's been raised from the dead. Yes, he took our sins to the cross. Yes, the Father was satisfied with that sacrifice. Jesus took all my sins, past, present, and future. He took them to the cross for me, and the God of heaven was satisfied. Yes, and I believe it. But then what? And then he said, go teach that. Make disciples. And hopefully that's what our life is about, making disciples, sharing our faith, hoping that other people will get their eyes open to the fact that God loves them and he's died for them. He says, make disciples. And then he says, baptizing them. So we have communion, but we also have baptism. So there is an obedience that comes from following the Lord. Now in communion, which we're going to take in a few moments, and I'll ask the men to just begin passing out the elements for communion, and we can just have those and hold them in our hands for a little bit. But when we take communion, it says, when you do that, examine yourselves. In other words, look at your own life, and in lieu of the fact that Jesus Christ died for you, he went to the cross for you, he shed his blood for you, are you following him? Or have you gotten stale and cold and away from him and not practicing these things? And so it says, examine yourself. So there's a confession of sin. There's a recognition of not following the Lord. Thank you. So there's an obedience factor. And so we come to a Resurrection Sunday a couple thousand years after the fact, and we're walking by faith, and we're trusting him, and we're depending on God's word, truth. We're being set apart by truth. We're being sanctified, the scripture says, by truth. And we're taking this by faith, and so we have decisions to make. And so what better Resurrection Sunday than to examine and see what we're thinking with our own decisions? The first of all, I would ask you, have you been reconciled to God? Have you put your trust in him? Now, quite frankly, many of us for many years know the scripture, have heard the scripture, have heard the gospel, and we just say, that's pretty good. Someday I'm going to really put my trust in that. But right now, I don't know. I got some other things. Well, so you come to a Resurrection Sunday and you go, well, maybe it's time that I swallow my pride and I trust Christ as my Savior. I know that I should, but I never have. But I think the Lord wants me to do that right now. So that's a question. Another question would be, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but I've never followed him in baptism. Well, I think it, my wife Patty and I, we have both been Christians since our early childhood, and it was before we were married when the pastor said to us, have you guys been baptized? Have you made a public profession of your faith in baptism? And we looked at each other and said, no, we haven't. He said, well, you need to do that. That's following Christ. It's a picture of dying with him, going down the water and coming up out of the water in newness of life. You need to do that. And so we did. We did. And I would suggest that there's probably a number of you, maybe, I don't really know this, but maybe there's some of you that have put your trust in Christ, but you've never followed him in baptism. And it's time that you do that. And you're sitting there going, yeah, boy, you know, you're meddling around in my life right now. Baptism, getting in the water in front of a bunch of people. I told you last Sunday about the Sunday before when 93-year-old Flora Pearson got in the water over at the Baptist church. Had a hard time getting her under because she wasn't very limber. And it was such a blessing, because I want to tell you, Flora was not the number one person I would have thought of that was going to get saved. In fact, she wasn't even in the 111th or the 1,090. And she put her trust in Christ and followed the Lord in baptism. And after that, we spoke, and she was so thrilled to be obedient to Christ. And so I throw that out to you this morning to challenge you. Now, there's another thing. You could be saved, baptized, and struggling with an obedience issue with the Lord. He's leading you to do something, and it's a challenge. And you're not sure how you're going to, in your own strength, how you're going to meet that challenge. And it's just, it's pounding in your heart. And you understand. I couldn't possibly know what it is, but you can understand right now that God has an obedience thing for you to do, and you need to do it. Now, here we go. Here's what I'm going to ask you this morning. We don't normally do this too much here at this church, but I'm going to ask you, if you have one of those obedience needs that you would like me to pray for right now, I'm not going to pray for that need. I'm going to pray for you and strength for that need. I'd like you to stand up and say, I have a need. It's an obedience need. I need some strength. I need some direction. I want you to pray for me right now. So just stand up if you have that need. If that's a need you have in your life, an obedience need, a challenge that you want me to pray for you, just stand up. We're all friends. We'll throw rocks at you or whatever. Okay, there you go. 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 An obedience need. Okay? Now, I don't know what those needs are, but you do, and God's working on your heart and those needs, okay? Yes, yes, okay. Here's my prayer. You might know, if you've listened to me in the last couple of weeks, you might know what it is, because it's coming from Colossians, and I want to pray that prayer for you, okay? Heavenly Father, you see these standing before you, and they're moved in their heart in an area of obedience to you in their life. And I pray that they will be filled with the knowledge of your will. I pray that they will have spiritual wisdom and understanding to meet this need. And Lord, I pray that they may walk by fulfilling this need, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in their life. Lord, I pray that they will please you by their obedience in all respects. Lord, I pray that as they're obedient, they will bear much fruit. And Lord, I pray that as they follow you in obedience, they will grow in their knowledge of you. And Lord, I pray that they'll be strengthened according to your mighty power through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that then they will be able to give a joyous thank you because you have redeemed them and forgiven their sins and led them in victory. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, and thank you for standing up and sharing that. It's just a family, and we need to be obedient, and we need to be open with one another. Here's a question. You're a believer, and you haven't been baptized, and you say, and we're not going to do it this morning. I don't even have a bucket of water. But you say, hey, Jerry, since I've become a Christian, I haven't been baptized, and I want to do that. Just stand up if that's happened to you. You've become a Christian, but you haven't been baptized, and you just want to stand up and say, I need to be baptized. Anybody? Anybody in that circle? Because we need to have a baptism, and it's going to rain, There you go, brother. It's got, in fact, I saw the weather report, and it said that it's an atmospheric river coming by this weekend. So, I mean, if that'll help, we don't have to, you know, we'll have so much water. Anybody else? There you go. Smaller people, I hadn't seen them. Very good. Follow the Lord in baptism. Very good. Follow the Lord in baptism. That's awesome. Lord, I pray that the testimony of baptism, this will be a special act of obedience in these lives. That it'll be a testimony to us, Lord, to follow you as well. Not only in following you in baptism, but in the other things you lead us into. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these, and may we soon do that as a church. Gather together and demonstrate the death and burial and resurrection of your son Jesus through the baptism of these saints. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. That's great. Awesome. You need to trust Christ as your Savior? You're sitting there thinking, you know what? I put this off a long time. My pride is just so big, and I have to swallow my pride. But I want to trust Christ as my Savior. Want me to pray for you? Just stand up. Pray for you. And if something's on your heart, and it's just your knees just won't get under you and get up, and you want to come to me afterwards and say, Jerry, you need to pray for me because I want to trust Christ. I'd be more than happy to pray for you for that. But if you'd like to stand up in front of everybody else and say, I want to declare today, Resurrection Sunday 2018, then I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Stand up and I'll pray for you. We're going to take communion. And the Lord has charged us in the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll turn there. Gave us some instructions on taking communion. You have those elements by now in your hand. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you came together. Well, Paul's going to give them some background. They were eating and drinking and having feast, but they weren't really honoring the Lord in the supper. So in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we'll take the bread. Our Father and our Lord God, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you for this bread, which is a symbol of your body. Went to the cross for us. What a terrible thing. Death on the cross, but more terrible than that was the fact that you became sin for us and your eternal Father turned his back on you and you cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thank you for becoming sin for us. We recognize that, Lord, as we take this bread in Jesus' name. Amen. Literally, Jesus' blood was spilled for us. And I tipped over the juice. It's all right. It's a symbol. It's a beautiful symbol because he went to the cross for us. But also the blood is a recognition of a new covenant. The fact that he will indwell us and then eventually, and maybe not so far off, he will come back to earth for us. Heavenly Father, as we take this juice this morning, we see it as a symbol of your blood shed for us. Lord, we thank you for the cross. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for the resurrection. Come bursting forth. I love that phrase in that song. Come bursting forth from the grave. Victory over death. The sting of death is gone. I can look forward to eternity with you and other loved ones and other brothers and sisters that are here. I can look forward to that eternity with you in heaven. There'll just be a closing of my eyes. There'll be a stopping of my breath, and I'm going to be in your presence. Wow. Oh, sting, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's been taken. Lord, thank you. Thank you. And we take this juice as a symbol of your blood that was shed on the cross for us. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel, come with a song.